Returning in God's Word to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5, on page 311, in the church's edition of the Bible, if you're using that one in the pew in front of you. 2 Kings 5. Last Lord's Day morning, we addressed the first half of this chapter, which is the narrative of Naaman the Syrian and his conversion and healing. And today, we will address the second half of the chapter, which focuses on Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Our text begins at verse 19, and we'll run to the end of the chapter. If you're able, I ask that you stand, and we will turn our ears to heaven and seek to worshipfully hear the voice of God speaking in the public reading of Holy Scripture to us personally. 2 Kings 5, beginning at verse 19. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two festal garments." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two festal garments, and they laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you, to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have so faithfully recorded and preserved these words for our spiritual benefit. Thank you for speaking through the prophets all those years ago and for enabling us to enjoy the blessing of their ministry now. We pray that it would not be their ministry from years ago, but your Spirit's ministry to us now, speaking to us, enlightening our hearts with your truth, and calling us to new obedience and love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This chapter is, we might call it a history of two sinners. Naaman, the Syrian general, was an obvious sinner. He was a worshiper of false gods at the beginning of 2 Kings 5. He was an enemy of Israel, to name only two areas of serious sin in his life. And then there was the fact that his body was dirty with leprosy, which throughout the Bible is one of those things that's used to teach us about sin. It's not a sin to have the disease of leprosy, which, by the way, is very different from what doctors today call leprosy. It's hard to know exactly what that condition was. It's not the sort of flesh-eating disease that we hear about today that's called leprosy. It would have been something else, something that would have appeared like a skin abnormality. But it was in both a very obvious way and in a more spiritual way, a shameful and dirty thing. To imagine somebody covered in all sorts of gross white scabs, it would be difficult to be at a dinner party with that person. And for that very reason, it seems in the book of Moses, leprosy is treated in a way that shows that God is using it as a picture of sin. And so we have a very powerful picture, both outwardly and then the inward spiritual reality in Naaman's life, showing just the great need of sinners for God's grace. And that was Naaman's personal testimony, that he, a dirty sinner, was washed by the free grace of the God of Israel. And by the end of the first half of this chapter, he has confessed his faith in the true and living God, and his body has been cleansed also. And so both inwardly and outwardly, Naaman has received the washing of God's forgiveness and healing. I think it would be fitting to apply to the first half of 2 Kings 5 the words of Jesus, that there was joy in heaven over one sinner who repented. There was great joy, because Naaman, a notorious sinner, had become a godly believer and saint. But down on earth, we meet Gehazi, who is not sharing in the joy of heaven at Naaman's repentance. He's watched his master Elisha minister in God's name to Naaman. And one of the things he watched was Elisha's choice to refuse any payment from Naaman. Naaman had brought enormous sums of money, world-changing sums of money, the kind of money that would be used to strike a treaty between two countries. He had brought that kind of money to Israel. He intended to go meet the king and see if he could strike a bargain with this massive amount of money to secure the healing that only Israel seemed to be able to offer. But God did not let Naaman pay for his salvation. He made sure through Elisha that Naaman would have his salvation for free. And he said, you keep your money, Elisha, Naaman, you keep your money, and you take it home, and you tell everybody that for free, the God of Israel, through the ministry of his prophet, has brought you both spiritual and physical salvation. Gehazi, though, well, he was upset. And if you look at verse 19 and then 20, you find him saying, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian. This Naaman the Syrian. Now, if I were to say about any of you, you know, this so-and-so, the American, would you think I was being polite to you? No, you'd think, well, you're Canadian and you're a guest in this country, and you'd start rebuking me for being all rude, right? That's not a polite way to speak about people. That's the point. This Naaman the Syrian is not Gehazi having a ministry-minded way of thinking about this man. This is Gehazi being upset. He's offended. He's disagreeing with his master's way of ministering to this needy sinner. He is going to put it right, and he's about to spring into action and in so doing show clearly that he, Gehazi, was as much in need of God's grace as Naaman ever was. And so we have here a history of two sinners, an obvious sinner, easily spotted, and then, in a way, Gehazi becomes the real point of the passage, because in a more subtle way, he, an Israelite, who did know the true God, who did have the prophets, who did have the blessings of the spiritual advantages of God's people, he found himself needing God's grace just as much. I believe here we have a historical version, in a way, of the famous story that the Lord Jesus told about two sons, one of whom was the younger son who foolishly went away to waste his father's inheritance and spend it on harlots, and whose obvious sin crashed and burned so badly that he was brought to his senses and he came home to his father's house and asked for mercy, and his father was overjoyed. There was great joy in the house, because this son who was lost is now found. He was dead, spiritually speaking, but is now alive. And that son who was far away is a contrast with another son who had stayed close, the older brother, who all those years worked hard for his father and remained faithful and reliable and steadfast and never wandered away, never wasted his dad's money, never spent it on anything scandalous, never did anything stupid. But when his brother came back, there was a great party, and now the distance between this older brother and his father becomes clear because he won't come into the house and sit down and enjoy a good piece of beef to celebrate his brother's return. He's out in the field, far away from his father, because he will not rejoice in his father's grace to sinners, because he doesn't think he is a sinner. And the very thought that he's not a sinner is actually the sin that is most necessary to be addressed. And that's Gehazi. He's got it all right. He's not an Assyrian. He's not an enemy of Israel. He's not a worshiper of false gods. He's not a dirty leper. He's not a filthy, rich scumbag. That's not Gehazi. He's close. He's a godly man. He's upright. He's morally respectable. He's a servant of Elisha, the man of God. For goodness sakes, he's a servant of Elisha, the man of God. And what we're going to see is that the grace of the gospel addresses sin at the deepest root. And that's what happened in Gehazi's life. Sin was addressed in his heart far more deeply than he had ever imagined could happen. The grace of the gospel addresses sin at its root. Now, we need to see, first of all, Gehazi's superficial holiness. I've just mentioned, he's got this amazing title, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. I mean, if ever there was a name tag that you'd want to have printed and framed, you know, it's not like assistant to the regional manager or something like that. It's servant of Elisha, the man of God. That's a very big deal. He's got a real position of spiritual importance, influence, and privilege. Not to mention the fact that he's an Israelite. I mean, consider all the advantages that God's people Israel had. Paul lists these advantages in Romans 9 when he talks about the amazing tragedy of Israel's unbelief in the gospel. He says, look, being an Israelite has a lot of advantages. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises, the patriarchs. And from them is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all. It's an amazing thing to be an Israelite. Gehazi has an incredible spiritual position, and in the nation of Israel, he has an even better spiritual position. He's a servant of Elisha, the man of God. And this is the man who's about to commit a whole laundry list of sins. That's something to really think about. Without genuine faith in the grace of the gospel, those spiritual advantages that Gehazi enjoyed outwardly were useless to him. They did not lead him to a genuinely godly life or even to a genuine grasp of God's grace. They led him into a hardness of heart by which he committed very serious sins, as we'll see. I wonder what spiritual advantages you have that are not leading you to godliness. You ever think about this? Really, by baptism, those of us who are baptized, it could be said of us, to them belong the glory, the adoption, the covenants, the scriptures, the promises, the patriarchs. You know, baptism admits us to the outward privileges of God's people. These are your blessings. And Gehazi had all those blessings, and even more than you and I, but they led him to a life of evil. And so we see that without genuine faith in the gospel, those spiritual advantages are actually worse than useless, and maybe your heart needs to be pierced on this point. There's a hardness of heart in your life that is actually leading you to sin, not because you don't have enough spiritual advantages to keep you from sin, but because you are not embracing those spiritual advantages and blessings by genuine faith in the grace of the God who gives them to you. That's actually the deep root of sin in Gehazi's life, just like the elder brother who thought he had it all good, but he only had it outwardly good. and his wicked, hard heart kept him from enjoying his father's mercy. And so we see Gehazi's superficial holiness. The second thing that we see is Gehazi's growing sin problem. Oh boy, there's a sin problem here that is, I believe, a very good counterpart to the way that leprosy would have worked in Naaman's life. He would have spotted, first of all, a little bit of leprosy somewhere on his body, and then maybe a week later, it'd be a little bigger, and a month later, a little bigger, and then maybe he'd always be wearing long sleeves or something a little bit noticeable like that, and then eventually it would cover his whole body, would spread. And that's one of the ways that leprosy is such a good symbol of sin, is because sin here in Gehazi's life is a spreading, growing thing. And I'll show you what I mean. It starts with love of money. Verse 20, I will run after him and get something from him. I mean, at least he was being honest with himself, right? I'll run after him and get something from him. Love of money. Here, Gehazi is clearly violating the 10th commandment, which says that we shall not covet our neighbor's possessions. We should not have an out-of-control desire for what is not ours. He breaks the 10th commandment. He fulfills the warning of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. I mean, this is Gehazi to a T, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, I hope you see how perfectly fitting that description is of Gehazi here. I will run after him and get something. And that is the root, as it first appeared, of a whole list of other sins that Gehazi is going to commit. And I wonder about you. Have you ever examined your own heart with respect to money? It's not an easy thing to do because, I mean, Naaman is the rich guy in this story, and he's actually not marked by a love of money. He's willing to give it away. He's fine with that. Gehazi is the poor guy, and he is the one who falls prey to this trap. So it's not an easy thing to do. It takes a lot of discernment and a lot of prayer and a lot of reflection to think, you know, am I gripped by the love of money? Because if you are, it will take you to hell. That's one thing I need to tell you. If you love money more than you should, that root of sin will blossom into all kinds of horrid things in your life, and it will bring you to destruction. You will pierce yourselves through with many pangs, and Gehazi's a great example of a warning about this sin of the love of money. We need to be watchful of that. A second sin, a little spreading sin in Gehazi's life, is the sin of blasphemy. Notice what he says. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get some money. Amazing. To think that Gehazi was so accustomed to godly vows and oaths, where we invoke God's name as part of our resolve to perform some godly duty, that he would simply mindlessly, or perhaps even deliberately and self-deceivingly, invoke the name of God as he indulges this sinful love of money in disobedience to his master. I wonder, have you ever done that? You find something about some sin that you want to commit that somehow could be interpreted as godly, and you think, let's focus on that. I think this happens a lot in relationships. You know, I remember being a teenager in high school, and there were certain people who had a lot of, there was a lot of dating going on in their lives, okay? Either sad or glad to say, I was not one of them, okay? For good or for ill. But one of the things I remember being kind of amusing, looking back on my high school life, was that little bit of poetry, you know, better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. That was so persuasive and meaningful to so many people who were 13 or 15 or 16 and engaging in all kinds of incredibly unwise dating relationships. I mean, they're on their ninth relationship of the school year and better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. That's nonsense. And it's only a step away from bringing in some biblical teaching about God's love and using it to sort of put a sort of pious umbrella over this incredibly foolish and sinful behavior. You know what I mean? Must be very careful about that. Gehazi was so blinded by his lust for money that he was either tricking himself or willing to kind of use his theology to convince himself that this was okay. That's blasphemy. There's a larger sense in which this is blasphemy against the third commandment, because Gehazi was using his ministry for fraud. Think about that. The Apostle Paul says, we are not like those who peddle God's word. And one of the ways that we can blaspheme is not only by directly sinning against God's name, but by the ordinances or the means of grace that God has given. And someone who has been called to holy ministry, who then uses their holy ministry for sin, is not only sinning against another human being, but sullying and staining the name of God. And that's what Gehazi's doing here. He's peddling God's word, using his ministry for sin. There's a very obvious sin, too, in the disobedience that Gehazi's performing here. I mean, he heard Elisha. It's not like he didn't know what Elisha's decision was about this money. Elisha wanted Naaman to be able to go back to Assyria and say, you know, I met a God who's not like all the other gods. You don't bring money to him and then ask for a benefit. Instead, you bring your money and he gives you the money back and the benefit for free. He's a God of grace. He's totally different from all the gods that I ever knew growing up. He's an amazing God. That's what Elisha wanted Naaman to be able to say when he got back home. And I believe Gehazi fully understood the policy. But he looked that in the eye and he decided to disobey. It's a breach of the fifth commandment. He didn't honor godly authority that God had put into his life. I wonder how many of you need to, well, we all need to examine ourselves on this point, but how many of you have some sin to confess here? Kids, if you groan and complain at your parents' godly authority, I understand parents don't always get it right, but I'm talking about the normal situation when your mom or dad are doing the right thing, exercising their normal God-given authority in your life, which is good and healthy for you, and you are constantly going, you're being a Gehazi. And the gospel needs to get at that root of sin in your life, or it will poison your life. The fifth commandment promises that those who honor their father and mother will enjoy a long and prosperous life. It's the first commandment with promise. And the flip side of that is those who are breaking that commandment, whether outwardly with open rebellion or inwardly in a complaining and muttering and murmuring spirit, well, you're heaping up to yourself a life of pain. That's the warning. And you know, the amazing thing about the gospel is that it comes to us in the form of godly authority. Jesus says, you come and follow me, make me your Lord. And you can't embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ in the gospel if you're not willing to embrace those godly authorities that he's ordained in your life. Let me be frank. Wives, you need to practice this too. God's given you husbands, and if you took marriage vows that were reflecting biblical teaching, you vowed to obey them. And that can be done in a complaining, murmuring, groaning, Gehazi-like spirit. But that's a sin that unless you get to the root of it, it will bring all sorts of trouble into your life, your marriage, your children, your parenting, and whatever other domain. That's a sin that the gospel needs to get to the root of. And all of us are under godly authority in one way or another, no matter what station or rank. We each have godly authorities in our lives. Your church authorities would be another one. Do we murmur and complain? Oh, those people, they make all the decisions. They make the rules. They tell us what to do. They boss us around. Well, if we are sinfully bossing you around, yeah, sure, we need to repent of that. Definitely. Absolutely. We're not perfect. But again, we're talking about the normal situation where things are being done for your good and in a godly way. I commend you as a congregation actually for not having this spirit in general, but it's a root of sin we would need to address. Sin's growing. Starts with a love of money, blasphemy, disobedience, and then there's theft. Gehazi negotiates with Naaman after, you know, telling a fib, and he gets these two talents, and he promises to use the money for the support of these two poor sons of the prophets. But Gehazi doesn't take the money and then go use it for that stated purpose. He goes and puts it in his house as a kind of rainy day fund for his own family. Now that's theft. That's fraud. And Gehazi has found himself from a mere love of money into growing into a fraudster. I wonder if he would have been surprised by that. I just committed fraud. And of course, the theft was based on a lie. He told Naaman, "My master has sent me to say," just a blatant falsehood, a complete lie. Elisha never sent Gehazi. And then the fact that what he said Elisha had sent him to say, that was a lie too. There were no two young men of the sons of the prophets just recently arrived from Ephraim. He just made that up. You know, while he was running after Naaman, he was thinking, I wonder what story I can tell. You know, he's just made it up. It's not even that plausible. Do you think Elisha would change his mind that quick? Oh, I didn't realize there were these two guys I could help. And now the whole policy I just announced about you going back to Assyria, freely proclaiming the grace of God who doesn't charge for his salvation, I've reconsidered. There's these two guys. I don't think Elisha was that kind of guy. I think he was a more prudent and thoughtful man and wouldn't have switched his policy so quickly. Gehazi's not even coming up with a good lie. He's just lying, right? And then, of course, he gets back to Elisha, and Elisha knows what's happening. And Gehazi lies again. Your servant went nowhere. That's a serious sin. And Gehazi's sin is growing and growing and growing. And the reason for pointing all this out is just to tell you that you can't choose to address sin just in the areas where it's convenient for you to address it. You know, some of you have a certain sin in your life that you hate. You really wish you could stop it. But then there's another sin in your life, and you're just fine with that one, right? And when people either bring it up in a sermon application as a minister, or maybe in conversation or in a book or whatever it is, you always come up with some big reason why it doesn't apply to you or something like that. You resist fighting that sin. But the point of this is that that's not how you would fight leprosy. Right, if you were to go to the doctor with the kind of condition that Naaman had, you wouldn't say, I want you to deal with all the leprosy on my arm, but leave the leprosy on my chest. I don't care about that. That wouldn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. It's crazy for you to try and address sin in one area of your life while you're protecting it in another area, because it's a spreading thing. It has to be addressed totally. Now, that doesn't mean we have to achieve sinless perfection or otherwise we're not making any progress. The point is just we must have a policy that wherever there is sin in our life, we are willing to resist it. That has to be our policy. Otherwise, we're not really believing the gospel. We're just wearing the gospel as an outward, superficial thing and saying, you know, I asked the Lord to forgive me of that sin, that sin, that sin, and that sin, but I don't want to touch this one over here. Something you should examine in your own heart. Are you really fighting against all the sin? Gehazi had a growing sin problem. The last thing we're going to see is Elisha's address to Gehazi, his way of addressing Gehazi's sin. There's three questions here. First of all, where have you been, Gehazi? A great question. It's actually the question that God asked Adam in the garden. Where are you, Adam? It's the question that the angel of the Lord asked Hagar. Where have you come from and where are you going, Hagar? It seems to be God's preferred way of starting things with a sinner. Where have you been, Gehazi? And the amazing thing about this is it was giving Gehazi an opportunity to confess. That would have been the shortcut here. If Gehazi had said, you know, Elisha, I just came from committing international fraud in the name of the ministry of Israel's prophets. Well, actually, that would have gone well. That would have been the right thing for Gehazi to do. And the end of this chapter would not be Gehazi standing there white as snow. Because scripture says, Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And that is one of the amazing things about the gospel. It is totally upside down compared to how you feel. Every instinct in your body, when you've committed a sin that's serious and needs addressed, every fiber of your natural way of thinking will be saying, I must not let anybody find out. It's the most natural thing in the world. But the true reality is that the very thing that you need to do is both to confess openly to God and whoever needs to be involved in the resolution. Naaman, Naaman's servants, Elisha, all the people Gehazi sinned against would need to know. I mean, the irony is Gehazi tried to keep it covered, and here we are talking today about his sin. God has a way of exposing sin, whether we want it exposed or not. And one of the great arts of being a Christian is getting our sin exposed right away on God's terms so that we can bring it to God's grace. And so that's the first question. When Elisha tells a lie, when Naaman or Gehazi tells a lie, Elisha moves on to his second question. Did not my heart go with you? And here he's just reminding Gehazi of a spiritual truth about God represented in Elisha the prophet, who is the appointed mediator between God and his people at this time in Israel. It's basically just to summarize from Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And Gehazi, I know what happened. That's the point. Now, I am not a prophet, you're not a prophet, none of us will be able to say the way Elisha did, I know what happened. But we can direct each other to the truth that God, who gave Elisha that insight, he knows what happened. He knows your sin. There's no point trying to hide it from him. And so reminding ourselves of God's attributes like that is part of dealing with sin. He's holy, he's wise, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, all-seeing, all-gracious, abounding in mercy. You need to know these things in order to deal with your sin. It's one of the reasons we need to know all of God's attributes. And then the third question is a reminder of God's law. Was it a time to accept money and garments? Elisha says. But notice how he goes on. He ends with this. Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards? That may have been what Gehazi was planning to do with the money, you know, invest in some local real estate. But then he concludes with these. Sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants. And you think to yourself, Gehazi never got any of those from Naaman. What's Elisha doing here? Well, I think what he's doing is he's quoting from the 10th commandment. Because we are told not to covet our neighbor's oxen, male servants, or female servants in that commandment. He's connecting Gehazi's sin to the specific commandment. He's reminding him of God's law. And the point I'll just make about this is that the ministry of the gospel is not about telling people, oh, don't worry about all those commandments. That's not the nature of gospel ministry. The nature of gospel ministry, the actual pressing of God's grace on people, is pressing deeper than they ever imagined possible God's commandments. That's how Elisha's going to get through to Gehazi. He's going to send that 10th commandment deep into his heart. And that's one of the things you should be thankful for about the Bible and about good preaching and about all the other ways that you receive God's word, is that when God's law is pressed into your life, don't think, oh, these legalists, they love talking about laws and rules and they don't talk about grace. No, don't think that way. The way to think is, it is God's grace to have his law so deeply pressed in my heart that I will leave my Gehazi attitude, my elder brother attitude, and join my younger brother at my Father's table and rejoice in the grace of the mercy of Christ. And that's actually where we leave Gehazi. Notice where we leave him. He went out from his presence a leper. Now, the very first verse of this chapter is about a leper. And you know what happened to him? Yes, his leprosy was an affliction. Yes, his leprosy was a sign of the curse of sin. Yes, that's all true. But you know, Naaman had his leprosy washed away. And I actually think that's part of why the chapter ends the way it does. It's meant to make us think, what's Gehazi going to do next? Yes, he's had this horrible punishment inflicted on him for the terrible sin of blaspheming, disobeying, stealing, lying, and all the rest. But you know, there is a God in Israel who washes lepers. And if Gehazi would only join Naaman in receiving humbly the mercy that God extends through men like Elisha, well, there's grace for him too. And that's a message for you today, whether you're more like a younger brother whose sin is so obvious that everybody can see it and you're really being an idiot, or whether your sin is like the older brother where it's cloaked in an aura of uprightness and moral respectability so that everybody thinks you're a great example, whichever it is. The real action, the real joy, and real abundant life is at the feast where God extends mercy to people who don't deserve it. And if you will join there, you can have happiness forever. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ, your son. Thank you for killing the fatted calf to welcome your younger son home. Thank you for the joy of the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents. And thank you for the way that the gospel meets both high and low, both upright and dissolute, with the offer of genuine mercy. We pray that you would both press your law into our hearts and press the promises of the gospel upon us, so that instead of mere superficial holiness, we would have a deep grasp of your love. We ask this in Jesus' name.